Tonight, I want to continue our study together on the subject of the cross. I would ask you to take your Bibles out and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 18. For those that are visiting with us, we want you to know that we're happy that you're here. We hope that you open your minds and your Bibles as we discuss the Word of God together. If you have any questions concerning the things that we discuss tonight, we'd be more than happy to share those things with you to come to an understanding of the sacred scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse number 18, Paul, in addressing some of the problems at Corinth, makes this statement, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Tonight, I want to talk to you about the wonders of the cross. The word wonder is an interesting word. It means a cause of surprise or astonishment, a marvel, something strange causing amazement. The cross of Calvary is a central fact of history, prophecy, humanity, and eternal principles that God established and foreordained before He created one thing in this world, before the foundations was laid, before the blueprint was drawn, before one thing was created, God had at the centerpiece His Son and the sacrifice upon the cross. The cross was not an accident. The cross was an eternal plan, according to God's eternal plan. Turn your Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter number 13, and we want to read verses 4 through 8 together. Revelation 13, verses 4 through 8. "So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And it was given him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And he was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world." Jesus knew, make no mistake about it, Jesus knew when he came to this earth, he knew where the end of the road would take him. In John chapter 2, in verse 19, in looking at the physical temple, he made the statement that destroyed this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, he was not talking about the physical temple that took 46 years in erecting. He was talking about the temple of his body and his overcoming the grave after the cross. Even the prophets told us of this impending sacrifice and its outcome hundreds of years before it ever took place. We read in prophecies like Isaiah chapter 53, places like Psalms chapter 16, that tells us in verses 8 through 10 that the Holy One would not see corruption, nor would his body decay. And then we also read in Psalms chapter 22 where there is a parallel made to the crucifixion account and the thing that David saw through the eyes of prophecy that denoted the events that transpired upon the cross. The cross of Christ was and must continue to be the central theme of our preaching. We need to preach the cross, and we need to preach everything that it means to us as children of God. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 14, the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, "And God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." It was the blood that was given on that day that gave men hope that something that they could have never attained or they would have never gotten through any other means except that death upon that cross. If it were not for that death, if it were not for that sacrifice, man would still be in his sin, hopelessly lost, with no hope of ever redeeming himself to be reconciled to his Maker. We're told in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, we're told that hope is the anchor of the soul. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 7 that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so tonight, I want to talk to you for a few moments about the wonders of this magnificent thing that we refer to as the cross of Christ. I want to begin tonight by talking about the wonders of the cross, by talking about the wonders of its paradoxes. What do I mean by the wonder of its paradoxes? Let me define a paradox. A paradox is seemingly contradictory that may nevertheless be true, and it's opposed to common sense. It means it pits one thing against the other, that one thing seems to be totally opposite of the other, but both, in fact, are true. There are many wonders of paradoxes when you look at the wonder of the cross. I want to begin by telling you it was the most tragic event in history. The most tragic of any event that has ever taken place in our world happened on that cold and dreary day, that dark day when Jesus was crucified between two thieves. We read this morning from Matthew, the 27th chapter, and verse 51 through 54, that all the things that took place at the time of his death, when he yielded up the ghost, when the temple was split in two, when the graves were opened, and the saints were resurrected. And remember the centurion standing by and noticing all these things take place, says, truly, this must have been the Son of God. And this is the most tragic event. But at the same time, it is the most wonderful event. You see the paradox? It's tragic, but it's wonderful at the same time. Why? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. And the Apostle Peter tells us what was so wonderful about it. In verse 24 we read, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. You see, it was tragedy because an innocent man went to the cruelest death imaginable because of his love for mankind. But at the same time a tragedy, it was a wonderful event because the doors of opportunity that it opened. At the same time, it was the saddest event that this world has ever been a spectator of. In John chapter 19, can you imagine as Jesus hung upon the cross and being one of the witnesses at that time, hearing these words uttered by the Son of God, it is finished. The work that God sent him to do, the 33 years that he was upon this earth, the work that his Father sent him to do, it was finished. It was indeed a sad day. The world became dark from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. There's never been a darker day, a sadder day, but yet it's the day of the greatest joy inexpressible. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at verse number 16 with me. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. You see, it was tragedy and it was sad, but yet it's the greatest joy because it gave man the greatest opportunity that he would ever have. It also was Satan's greatest victory. The greatest victory that Satan has ever achieved or will ever achieve was when Jesus was put to death by his enemies upon the cross. At the first sight, it seems like a stunning defeat, but it was also the death blow of the greatest defeat that Satan has ever known. Because Jesus didn't stay dead. Because he overcame the grave. He overcame Hades. And he overcame the cross. In Revelation 1 and verse 18, Jesus is said to have the keys of both death and Hades. Why? Because he overcame both. He overcame death because he overcame the grave. He overcame Hades because he left that unseen world to never die again. You see, on one hand, it was a stunning victory for Satan. But on the other hand, it was his most tragic defeat because he could not defeat God and he could not defeat truth. We see, according to Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, Romans chapter 1 and verse number 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power. According to what? According to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. You see, it was by losing that he gained. It was by being defeated that he conquered. That's a paradox, but both are true. It also is a paradox in it's the greatest manifestation of love that you and I will ever, ever see. There's no love that will ever compare to be expressed than the love that Jesus had when he hung on the tree of Calvary. The Bible tells us in John chapter 3 and verse 16, a passage we discussed this morning, for God so loved the world that he was willing to give his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We also read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 that he demonstrated his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, he was willing to die for it. But at the same time, the greatest manifestation of love is the greatest manifestation of hatred that this world will ever see. What do I mean? Why did Jesus die? He died because of sin. He died because of that thing that's called sin. And it became God's hatred for sin that would be evident to anyone that would look to the cross. You see, if it were not for sin, Jesus would have never had to suffer. He would have never had to die. He would have never had to go through the pain, the humiliation, and the persecution and the suffering of the cross if it wasn't for this three-letter word called sin. And it's God's commentary on his hatred for sin. And when I see the cross, I see God's hatred for that thing called sin. Because it's sin that separates him from his creation. And it's sin that caused Jesus to die. You see, it's a paradox. On one hand, it's love. On the other hand, it's hate. Another paradox. It was a time of greatest darkness. Matthew 27 says there was darkness over the whole face of the earth for 3 hours, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Yet, at this greatest time of darkness was the greatest light that men would ever know. Turn to 1 John chapter 1 and look at verse number 5. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare from him, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. You see, it's the time of the greatest light. It illuminated men to the cross. It showed them a way out. It gave them the light. We also see on the cross human vengeance. Human vengeance. What did those people want in Matthew 27? Pilate says, who do you want me to release? Barabbas or this one called Jesus? They said, give us Barabbas. He said, well, what about this one called Jesus? Crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. There's human vengeance. But at the same time, it is an example of the most divine act of forgiveness that this world will ever see. Do you remember Jesus' words on the cross in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, as he hung between heaven and earth and his life was being taken out of his physical body? Do you remember what he said? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The greatest act of human divine forgiveness that this world would ever see was demonstrated upon the cross of Christ. It also displays man's sinfulness, does it not? You see, Romans 3:23 says we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. 1 John 1 verse 8 says If we say we have no sin, we're a liar, and the truth is not in it. But it also demonstrates the supreme holiness in God. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. It portrays human weakness and divine strength at the same time. You see, human weakness, the body is frail. It's going to live and it's going to die. But we also see divine strength in his willingness as God's Son to lower himself to a man, to form and fashion himself as a man and endure what all of us are going to endure, physical death. Why? Because of love. Brethren, those are paradoxes, but every one of them are true, and they are one of the wonders of the cross. I also want you to consider tonight the wonders of the lessons that we learned on the cross. Christ was man's best friend. How many times have we sung the song, "What a friend we have in Jesus"? Have you ever contemplated what greater friend you have than Jesus Christ? He is sympathetic and understanding towards mankind, that moment and today. In Hebrews the 4th chapter and verse number 15, we are told that he suffered in all ways, like as we, yet without sin. We are told in the Bible in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, there's one mediator between God and man. It's the man Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. His life was given voluntarily and vicariously for us. We have brethren today that are debating, that are arguing whether Jesus' death was a vicarious death. Absolutely it was. Jesus died for me. He died for my sin. He died for my transgression. He didn't die for his own. He didn't die for any guilt of sin that he was guilty of. Listen to me well. Jesus died because of sin of others, not because of sin of himself. If that is not vicarious, then I don't understand what the word means. He died a vicarious death. In life and in death, Christ taught us the perfect example of the way that he lived. You see, in life and in death, Jesus taught the same lessons of life. Isn't that wonderful? He didn't lose it in his death. He taught us even while he was dying on the cross. He had no home of his own. Matthew 8, verse 20. The scriptures tell us about the foxes have holes, the birds have nests. But the Son of Man does not have anywhere even to lay his head. And also he taught us his time spent with others, healing the sick, full of compassion, teaching the sinners. Acts 10:38 summed the life up of Jesus Christ. He went about doing good. What a commentary on anybody's life. Wouldn't it be a wonderful commentary in your life that when your life came to an end and somebody stood to give give some words at your funeral, to give some kind of fitting departure, that they could say that you spent your life doing good for others? What higher regard could you have? That's the kind of example that he taught, even in death. Even on the cruel cross, he thought of others. What about the thief? What about the man who was there justly, even admitted it so? He says, we're here because we deserve to be here. We disobeyed, we're guilty, we're being punished, but this man's done nothing. And you remember what he asked Jesus? When you come into your kingdom, remember me. What did Jesus say? Today, thou wilt be with me in paradise. Luke 23 and verse number 43. What about his mother? Even in death, he understood his responsibility, his physical responsibility to his mother. Remember, he said, woman, behold thy son. And he looked at John, the disciple whom he loved, and said, behold thy mother. What was he doing? He was seeing to his needs even after his death. He even honored his father and mother in his death. He taught the same life in death that he did while he lived. We also see that what he was in life, he was even more in death. The Christ, the innocent one, suffered for the guilty. Remember what Jesus said himself? Greater love has no man than he would lay down his life for his friend. In John 15, what did he say? You are my friend if you do whatsoever I have commanded you. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, it says he came to seek and save that which is lost. Did he not demonstrate that the whole time he was here upon this earth? Who was Jesus mostly concerned about during his life? Others or himself? To ask the question is to answer. He was more concerned with others. He suffered excruciating physical pain, the greatest suffering and despondency and loneliness that no man should ever have to go through. It's an awful thing to die alone. Jesus should have never had to suffer that. But he did. And he willingly did. Why? Because he knew that was the only way that the debt of sin could ever be paid. Who kept him on the cross? Remember that song we sang this morning in preparing our mind for the Lord's Supper? He could have called 10,000 angels. He didn't have to die. He could have called to his Father, and he would have taken care of every enemy that sought to destroy his life. But he didn't do that. He came to do his Father's will. In John 17 and verse 4, in his prayer he says, I have finished the work that thou sendest me to do. Christ understood that his death would give something to the world that it could never have in any other way. Remember the animal sacrifice? According to Hebrews 9, they were sacrificed continually. How many times does the Lord have to be sacrificed? Once. And my dear friend and brethren, once is enough. Once is enough. He did it once out of love. We learn many lessons from his life. We also see the wonder of the necessity of his death. The cross was a necessity. It is difficult for you and me to comprehend deity being under necessity, isn't it? Isn't it difficult for us to comprehend that God being under necessity to have to do anything? But he made it so because he knew that his death was the only way that could give men life. Christ understood that. The cross was a divine necessity, according to John 3:14. If I be lifted up, all men will be drawn to me. Why? Because he's the answer of life. He was the answer of life and still is. Why was it a necessity? Because of sin. Somebody had to pay the debt. When sin came into the world, it made the cross a necessity. Do you remember the first messianic prophecy? It's in Genesis. It's in the third chapter. It's in the 15th verse. When man fell by transgression, it made Jesus' death on the cross a necessity. From that time until it happened, it was a necessity that he died. Reconciliation and redemption was only made possible through the death of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter number 1, verses 3 through 5. Since we cannot save ourselves, a payment had to be made. Who's going to pay the debt? Could you pay it? Could I pay it? Could any group of men pay it? No. You know why? Because we're not pure. We're not sin-free. We can't pay for sin, the debt of sin, because we're sinners ourselves. But one man could, and one man did, because he was not a sinner, because he had an unblemished record, because he lived a life without sin. That made a necessity. We also understand that God is just. How could he just, I've been asked many times by unbelief, why didn't he just turn the other way? Why didn't God just disregard the sin instead of allowing his son to go through all that? You know what the Bible says in Psalms chapter 90? It says, God is just in all of his ways. What does that mean to you? That means that God could not turn his eyes away from sin and ignore it like it didn't happen. You know, as much as we love people, and as much as we'd like to make a consideration, and as like we want to make an exemption for somebody, and we want to make somebody to be given an absolution, we can't do it because sin must be dealt with. And God knew that. And so it made the necessity that his son would pay that debt. God is love. Therefore, he could not be indifferent to sin. 1 John 4, verse 8 says, God is love. You see, God couldn't be indifferent to sin. If he was, he couldn't be just and he wouldn't be a God of love. Through the cross, God was both the just and the justifier of those who believe in him, according to Romans 3 and verse 26. He was able to bring that about. You know what else made it the necessity? The Old Testament sacrifices. What was ever going to make those animal sacrifices good? What was ever going to validate them? What was ever going to make them beneficial for all the ones that offered them? Only the blood of one man could do that. And that was the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 1 through 4 teaches us that the blood of animals could not do it. Do we remember the meaning of the serpent on the pole, the brass serpent in Numbers chapter 21? When the people disobeyed and God sent serpents in to bite them, how were they saved? They had to look to that pole. They had to lift their eyes upward and look at that brass serpent on that pole to be saved. In the same way, men got to look to the cross in order to get his sin forgiven. He can't get around sin without looking to the cross. It can't be done, brethren. No man, no group of men can be saved without putting his eyes focused on the cross. It can't be done. And the necessity was, the cross was necessity for one very important thing. It fulfilled the law. Do you remember what Jesus said? I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. But one dot and one tittle of the law will by no means pass until all is fulfilled. What was the final dotting of the I and the crossing of the T? Jesus, death upon the cross. It was a necessity. But then I want you to consider for a moment the wonder of its divine demonstration. Divine demonstration. This is one of the challenges of the cross. Look at John 8 and verse number 23. And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of the world, I am not of the world. You see, Jesus claimed for deity for which he was accused of blasphemy. But it wasn't blasphemy. The cross was divine demonstration of proof of his deity as God's Son. The cross backed up every claim that he ever made. Any claim that he ever made to be deity. Any claim that he ever made that he came from the Father. Any claim that he ever made that he came to do his Father's will. All of them were validated by his death upon this cross. You know why? Because it's by his death he knew that mankind could be saved. Who can save man but God? Can anybody save man except God? You know the answer to that. So Jesus must have been God because he said his death was a divine demonstration of that fact. The cross demonstrated that what he had enunciated in life, he would exemplify in his death. The temple would be rent from top to bottom. You know why? Judaism was coming to an end. Judaism wasn't going to be the way. Physical lineage was not going to be the way any longer. There was a change coming, and it came with the death of Jesus upon the cross. The Sermon on the Mount exemplified that there was a new order and a new lawgiver coming, and it was not the law of Moses, and it was not Moses. It was Jesus Christ, and he's going to speak by his own authority, not by anybody else's. What did he say in Matthew 28 prior to leaving this earth? Heaven and earth. He had all authority in heaven and in earth. It is finished. God said amen when he was raised from the dead, showing approval of God's redemptive work. I wonder if all of us understand the implication of this point. I want you to think about something for a moment. Jesus left heaven. I want you to think about that for a minute. If you ever get there, would you be willing to come back here? If you do, then you don't understand the value of where you're at if you're in heaven and you would want to come back here. But he left heaven. He left his position in heaven. He left his glory. He left the relationship he enjoyed in heaven. He left all the splendor and the beauty and the glory that we read about heaven in the book of Revelation. He left all of that willingly. We're not talking about some man. We're not talking about just a good person. We're talking about the Son of the living God. We're talking about one that was there from the very beginning of time. Before one thing was created, Jesus was there with the Father. And he left all of that. Why? Because he loved you and he loved me. And he loved even the atheist who denies that he even exists. Divine demonstration. Then, hastening along, the wonder of its attraction. You know, we sing a song. It's one of my favorite songs in the book. The Old Rugged Cross. And one of the verses in the Old Rugged Cross talks about the wonderful attraction for me. Does the cross have any attraction to you tonight? Does it mean anything to you? Have you ever contemplated what that death meant for you and means to you to this day? You see, it does have a wonderful attraction. Its attraction is not in the manner in which he died, because that death was crucifixion, painful, excruciating, and the worst that ever could be experienced up until that point of time. The attraction is due to the person that did the act and what the cross gave us. That's the attraction. The most beautiful character that ever graced this earth was on that cross. Jesus Christ. John 21, verse 25. The greatest exhibition of grace that this world will ever see, ever, was demonstrated on the cross. You know what that word grace means? Unmerited favor. Something we get that we do not deserve. We got it. And we saw the greatest testimony of grace that we will ever see in our life when Jesus died on the cross. It also has an attraction because it released the greatest power that this world's ever known. Greater than any power this world can ever conjure up was demonstrated on the cross. You know why? Because it released life. Not just any life, eternal life. Because it made the means possible. Romans 1 verse 16 says, for the word of God, what's it say about it? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What makes the word so powerful? Because in that word is the story of the cross. That story is in that book. That's what makes that book powerful. Because it tells us of the love that was demonstrated. And then the attraction is the greatest provision that has ever been made for man was made on the cross. Do you think the greatest provision that God ever made us is when he created this earth and gave us to have dominion over everything he created? No, that wasn't the greatest thing he ever did for us. That wasn't the greatest provision he ever made. The greatest provision that God ever gave to you and me was allowing his son to die on the tree of Calvary. Because that provision made reconciliation and fellowship and redemption now possible that once was lost because of sin in the Garden of Eden. You see the beauty of its attraction? Nothing else can equal it. Nothing else can parallel it. It has a wonderful attraction for me because I understand its value. The wonder of its glorious hope. Why tonight do you have hope beyond the grave? Why do you know that this earth is not the end of your existence? Why do you know that death is not the end, just a beginning to a new life? Why do you know that tonight? Because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, if it weren't for the cross,
when you die, that would be it. If it weren't for the cross, you would never have any hope of resurrection again. Remember the argument that Paul makes over and over in 1 Corinthians 15? If there is no resurrection, if Christ is not risen, you are dead, you are futile in your sin, and those that have died have perished with no hope. Can you think about what it would mean to live life with no hope? I want you to think about that for a minute. Without the cross, no hope. None whatsoever. You have no way to overcome sin. You have no way to gain redemption. You have no way to gain forgiveness. You have no way to retain fellowship with God. No way to be reconciled. No way to be bought back. No way possible if it were not for the hope of the cross. In Hebrews 6, verse 19, it says, it's the anchor of the soul. But I want to tell you one more thing, and then the lesson is yours. This is the saddest of all the things I've talked about. The wonder of man's insensitivity. What do I mean by that? Why would men reject this wonderful opportunity for anything this world can offer them? Why? If you know the answer to that question, I'd like to know it. How can man be so insensitive of love and of grace and a life that was so willingly and lovingly given to cast it to the wind like it's nothing? Like it means absolutely, it's just like anybody else's love. Let me tell you, this person's death was not like anybody else's death. This person's life was not like anybody else's life. How can man be so insensitive as to be so busy in this world that he doesn't even have time to appreciate what God did for him by allowing his son to die? How can man do that? I don't know, but he does. Because Matthew 7 says there's two gates. One straight and narrow, few go in it. There's another gate that's broad and wide, and many go therein, and many lead that leads to destruction. Why do people choose that broad gate? Because of the insensitivity of what God has done for them. Consider tonight, if you're here and you are a child of God and you go back, my question is why? Here is a question I have wrestled with all my life. Why would a person who's become a child of God ever go back into the world? Turn with me, if you would, to two passages of Scripture. The first one is in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 29. How much worse punishment do you suppose that will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, count the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And the Lord said again, the Lord will judge his people. Look at verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then in 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse number 20, this is a verse that I was just studying before services with Sister Sellers, Sunshine. I want you to look at verse 20. This verse has always, always impressed something upon me, and especially verse 21. For if after we've escaped the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. How could that be? How could it be worse if I obey and I go back? How in the world could that be worse? The next verse tells you. For it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than having known it turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. You know why it's worse? Because now you have knowledge. Now you know what you've given up. And now you know what ahead is ahead if you die in that condition. And nothing in this world can you run up. You can't run from that. Now you can sear your conscience where it doesn't bother you as much, but every once in a while, it's going to creep in there. And you're going to know, I threw it all away. And I've got waiting eternal damnation. And I could have had it different. That's why it's worse. Because now you have to wrestle with the guilt of knowledge. Because you know. If the message of the cross will not melt the cold and impenitent heart, I don't know what will. All that love, all the pain that can be received by one sacrifice. Why would any man reject this great sacrifice and love that's demonstrated by the wonderful cross? I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way to go but this way. We must all bow our knee at the foot of the cross. I want you to look at these seven wonders. And I want you to think for just a moment. And then the lesson is yours. How much does the cross of Jesus Christ mean to you tonight? My friend, do you ever think about the price that was paid for your salvation? Do you ever contemplate how much suffering, how much love, and how much divine grace was demonstrated because of God's love for you? If you are here tonight and you're not a child of God, I beg with you to consider for one moment greater love than any person has ever shown you. That's greater than the love that Jesus Christ showed then and shows now in giving you the opportunity to benefit from that death over 2,000 years ago. If you know a greater love, I would be interested to know what it is. How can you make yourself a beneficiary of this death? Simply by being born again. Nicodemus was told in John chapter 3, a man must be born of the water and of the Spirit if he's ever going to enter the kingdom of heaven. How is one born of the water and Spirit? By hearing the word of God, by believing, by repenting of sin, by confessing Christ, and by being buried in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of sin. Why? That you get in contact with the thing that was spilt on that cross, the blood. Remember the spear that went into the side? What came out? Blood mingled with water. That blood was life-giving. That blood is the only thing that can take away the sin of a man. No good deeds tacked one on top of the other. None of your good intentions, none of money that you could buy will ever take care of one sin except the blood of that one just man on that day 2,000 years ago has the power to take away the condemnation of sin. And my brother and sister, if you're here and you are a child of God, have you put Christ to death again? There is not a sadder picture in the Bible than one that crucified Jesus all over again. Can you imagine that you would ever be one who would drive the spikes into the hands, to the feet, to cry for his crucifixion? You can't picture yourself ever doing that thing. But if you are a Christian and you go back willfully into sin, it's just like you put him up there all over again. Crucify him again. And treat it as a common thing. Brethren, wake up before it's eternally too late. Repent. Pray to God that you might be forgiven. I could not help but be touched this morning by our brother Paul. a man who's dealing with the difficulty and the tragedy of life of losing a mate, but in midst of his grief, understands a higher commitment to God and was worried about his soul being in a right relationship with God. Brethren, if that does not impress you, I don't know what can. Our relationship to God is paramount in this life. And the cross, in all of its beauty and all of its splendor, is the only thing that can save you from an eternity separated from God. It's your decision. It's your soul. You will spend eternity somewhere. Where will it be? Think about it as together we stand and sing.